Please turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, as we continue in our series of studies in the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Romans, we have found ourselves in this seventh chapter, in which the Apostle Paul is laying before us something of the chemistry of sin in the human soul. And I will never tire from saying that this is such a meaningful chapter with respect to this subject, that if anybody really wants to study the subject of sin in the human soul, you will not go wrong if you spend your time in this chapter. We'll begin our reading from the seventh verse, Romans 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was, except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment, put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. We'll end our reading there. Basically, the passage that we are in, which is the one that I've just read to you, is one that was necessitated because the Apostle Paul, in the previous verses of this chapter, was saying, at least seemingly saying, that the law is one that has introduced something of men and women continuing to sin, or at least bringing out something of their sinfulness. It's not one that has the capacity or the power to enable people to live a righteous life. And as the Apostle Paul was somehow going along these lines from verse 4 down to verse 6, he anticipated that people would be thinking that he is therefore suggesting that there's something wrong with the law. There's something evil with the law. If by associating with the law, I'm ending up sinning, surely the law itself is not good. It's the kind of logic that all of us who are parents go through when a child, each time he aligns himself to certain friends, begins to break the laws of the home. You conclude as a parent that this company is wrong. It is bad company, evil company, and therefore there must be a separation between the child and that kind of company that he has been with. That's exactly the kind of logic that the Apostle Paul is seeking to address here. And he's saying, is that logic correct with respect to the law? And his answer is no. With respect to the law, that logic is wrong. Why? Well, his answer in this passage from verse 7 downwards is simply the fact that the law plays an important role with respect to sin in two ways. First of all, it reveals what sin is. As he puts it there, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. So, it, as it says, do not do this, do not do that, do not do the other, it's clearly saying to me, these things are wrong. But it goes further to say that it also reveals the true character of sin. It helps us to see how terrible sin is. He puts it this way in verse 8. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desires. In other words, it's not the law that is producing these things. It is this foul power called sin, which is resident still within my soul. It is this foul power which, when it comes face to face with the law, erupts in ways that I would never have thought before. And consequently, it ends up showing me very clearly how terrible sin is. Now, in answering this second aspect of showing how terrible sin is, the Apostle Paul goes to a great length. He starts where we've just read and literally goes up to verse 13. In fact, you notice in verse 13, he says, did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good. And again, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. So that we might come to recognize the depth of depravity that lies within our souls. We would have never known this if the law had not come, if the commandment had not come. And therefore, in that sense, we can't see it as bad company. It is good because it is bringing out that number one enemy of our souls, which at one time we did not realize that it was with us and that it could destroy us. As the Apostle Paul develops this argument, you will see that he is using a lot of picture language here. And yet, nobody can deny that the effect of this picture language is to actually describe our experience. He says, for instance, halfway through verse 8, for apart from law, sin is dead. Now, obviously, he's not speaking about actual death. What he simply means is that it is lifeless. It is not pulling and pushing at me. I'm not feeling its active presence. Then he says, once I was alive apart from law. Again, that being alive is not suggesting that now he has died physically. He's not referring to physical being alive. He's really referring to being, as it were, full of life, full of himself, no misery whatsoever, because he doesn't really know what is happening within him. It's like a person who's got a cancer in his body and that cancer is growing and growing and growing. While he doesn't know that there's this thing in me that is growing and growing and growing and threatening my life, well, he'll be up and about, enjoying, playing, singing, and so on and so forth, until a little pain takes him to the doctor, and then the doctor says, you've got a life-threatening cancer. Suddenly, all that life, push, goes under. That's what he means when he says, I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. Again, he's using picture language there. He did not die physically, otherwise he wouldn't have written the book of Romans. What he really means is this misery, this coming to an end of himself. And he says, I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. It finished me. It finished me. But I'm particularly interested this morning, or rather this afternoon, in verse 11. Because in a sense, the Apostle Paul is repeating verse 8. If you look at verse 11 and verse 8, you will notice that there's a lot of commonality. Verse 8 reads, but sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, I pause there, I go to verse 11. It says, for sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, is basically starting all over again. The only difference is this. In the first case, he said, it produced in me every kind of covetous desire. Whereas in verse 11, he says, it deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. What is the Apostle Paul saying here? I want to suggest to you that in a sense, he's saying the same thing. He's basically still describing the experience of hidden sin coming out in outward open rebellion and reducing me to dust and ashes. It's basically the same thing. Putting me to death is talking about exactly what happened before when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. However, the Apostle Paul introduces a further thought. He doesn't just repeat himself anyhow. He has introduced a further thought. And what is this thought? It is the thought of deception. The thought of deception. Let's read verse 11 again. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me. And through the commandment, put me to death. In other words, what the Apostle Paul is doing is introducing for us something of the step-by-step method that sin within us uses to bring about the final rebellion. That same rebellion that he had spoken about earlier on, when he said, it produced in me every kind of covetous desire. That sin does not actually do it openly. It doesn't come with, as it were, red costume and horns and a tail and a fork in one hand in order to say, come on, let's go and fight against God. And then you say, let's go, and up you are in warfare against God. No, sin uses deception. And friends, if only we realize that. That is what explains why you can talk to an individual Maybe as a parent talking to a child, or a classmate talking to another classmate, or whatever context of relationship, and you can see that your friend is going in the wrong way, he's going to destroy himself, and you speak to him, you open the scriptures, you quote chapter and verse and so on, and at the end of it all, your friend, who even claims to know the scriptures, claims to belong to God, still goes ahead in the way of sin. Why? It is because sin deceives. Let's think therefore about this for a moment. First of all, what is deception? What is deception? If I could put it in a nutshell for us, deception is when somebody makes you believe that something is true when it is not, and it is often to your loss. Let me say that again. Deception is when somebody makes you to believe that something is true. So you really, really believe it is, when in actual fact it isn't. And often it is to your loss. Let me give an obvious example. I suffered deception a number of years ago, and when I was preparing this, that example came back to my own heart with a lot of pain. I wish one day the Lord will enable me to meet that man. What will happen then, God knows. But it was, I remember very well, we were just about to finish putting up this month here. We had done all the plumbing works, the electricals and everything. And we were anxious to move in. Zesco was taking forever to come and finally connect the power. And one day I'm at home, I received a message that Zesco has arrived. And I rushed across this little bush in between here to come and see what was going on. And I found a gentleman wearing a Zesco overall, and he was busy testing everything there, and he assured me, "No, don't worry, Mdala," as he was calling me, "will soon have this place electrified, and you should be moving in." He said something which should have made me realize that is not completely true, because he told me about a friend of mine who at that time I already knew was out of the country. But he said, you know, I was talking to him this morning, and he said to me, "You better do a good job, because that is my Mudala there. Make sure you do a good job." But I just thought, you know, these people, they like impressing you. So he's just wanting to impress me. And on he continued his work. He sort of disappeared, going around the building. And finally, I left and went back to our home. A few minutes later, some of the workers who were around came rushing over to tell me that, in fact, the man was a thief. And so I rushed back, and sure enough, he had removed a number of the electrical things and disappeared with them. And later on, when we got a hold of Zesco, they said, "Well, look, there are quite a number of people going around in overalls who are doing this with Zesco written on them, and so you have actually been deceived." Now, the point is that as he was working away, everything about him gave me the impression, my future is now bright. He had a Zesco overall. He had the right instruments. He was really reassuring me, everything is going to be okay. In other words, in the next 24 hours, there will be enough lighting in the place, we could even move in, etc., etc. Everything. He assured me. In fact, at that point, I could have told the whole world that finally God has answered our prayers. But he was a thief. And by the time he was through with me, or at least the properties here, it was to our loss. A lot had taken place, and it was a negative on our part. Now, that is what deception is. And I'm sure all of us have experienced, at least most of us, in one form or another, and sometimes with extremely embarrassing consequences. People will come and see you and with a very long sob story about how, you know, they came into Lusaka to come and see a particular cousin or uncle in order to try and get some money because there's a very sick mother or father in the village, and they arrived and sure enough they found that the people had moved and they've been sleeping at the bus stop for the last 1 week. They just have enough strength to finish two sentences and they will collapse if you don't do anything about it. And on they go about this terrible story about what has happened to them. In other words, you, if you don't help, they are finished. And of course, you look at them, every sign on their face shows hunger and sadness and misery and everything. And in the process, you say, okay, I'm a Christian, come into the house, take a bath. Kashwandi, prepare the supper for this man and so on. And you're all ready to try and help this individual. And somehow in the process of running around in the home, the man suddenly disappears. You look around, he's nowhere to be seen. What has happened? Until you go to search where you had your laptop and its grown legs. He's gone with it. Go searching for him in every direction. He has completely disappeared. And you realize, I have been deceived. Again, you can't miss the footsteps. He tells you something. He paints a picture. And everything, as far as you're concerned, is pointing to the fact it must be true. But it's not. And by the time you discover it is not, you are the poorer for having believed it in the first place. Now that's precisely what the Apostle Paul is bringing to our attention here. And what he's telling us is that sin has that capacity. This foul power we've been talking about has the capacity to actually deceive. Now, in a sense, it's because of Satan. Because Satan is a deceiver. You remember in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3, when he was being described in terms of his conspiracy with the serpent, we are told there that now, chapter 3, verse 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And clearly, as I hope to show you from 2 Corinthians in a moment, he was an instrument in the hands of Satan. Because Satan himself is a deceiver. Look with me quickly at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians and chapter 11. We read there, verse 3. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived, listen, by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. In this particular case, it's not so much that an actual serpent is going to come and talk to you face to face as it did to Eve. This time, it is the spirit that deceives the nations. Satan himself may come and take you away from your innocent, pure walking with God. So in many ways then, we are first of all actually talking about Satan. But we must not, by talking about Satan, give the impression that sin itself, that power, that foul, dirty power called sin, is itself non-deceiving. It deceives. And I just want to show you just two quick verses that prove that point. First of all, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Verse 20. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self. Now listen to this. Which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. Deceitful desires. In other words, desires that actually cheat you. They promise you something positive and in the process rob you and destroy you. And then Hebrews and chapter 3, a more perhaps famous passage. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13. I begin from verse 12. Hebrews 3 and verse 12. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened, notice, by sin's deceitfulness. Sin's deceitfulness. So granted, Satan is deceitful. Jesus called him the father of lies. But friends, the problem is greater than that. It is the fact that even the sin which is resident within us, it is also deceitful. It gives you the feeling that you are making the right decisions based on the parameters in front of you, based on the data in front of you. You are making the right decision and you close your ears, you refuse to listen to anybody else until you plunge yourselves down to ruin. And you say, but how did that happen? As far as I could see, I was being promised a future, promised security, promised happiness. But now look at what has happened to me. The Apostle Paul is saying, I've had that experience. Sin deceived. And through the commandment, put me to death. You see, what makes the deception of sin so unique is that it uses the commandment to make you sin. You see how? I mean, if I came to you and I said, you shall not murder, how is that deceiving you? Unless I say, look, if you murder bad people, it's okay. That's when it's deceit. But you see, sin uses the very commandment, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, etc. It uses that very commandment and deceives you to your very destruction. How? Well, obviously there are many ways, but let me at least give you three. Being a good Baptist. Three. Here is the first. What sin does, first of all, is to give you a false form of righteousness, self-righteousness, by making you look at God's law purely from outward actions. So, here are outward actions, and as far as outward, open sin, I'm not guilty of it, therefore you conclude, I am righteous. That's a lie. And that's exactly what the experience was of the Apostle Paul before he understood thou shalt not covet. Before he realized that sin begins in my heart when I'm alone on my bed at night and the lights are switched off and I'm simply enjoying what is going on in my mind, in my heart. I'm already sinning against God. Before you realize that, you are in a state of self-righteousness. That's exactly what it was with the Apostle Paul. Remember what it says in Philippians and chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Concerning the way he viewed his own righteousness. Philippians and chapter 3. Halfway through verse 4. He says, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the third day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. And listen to this. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. You couldn't catch me. As far as I was concerned, I had never sinned against God by breaking any of these commandments. What do you think happened there? It was sin deceiving. It was sin making him think he was okay, only so that in the next moment it would destroy him. Well, it doesn't end there. Here comes the commandment, you shall not covet. And obviously he realized he couldn't hide in outward sins only being called sins. He realized now, even in his heart, he needed to address the problem of sin. And when you come to that level, sin still deceives. How? It comes and tells you, basically, that this commandment is not fair. It's unrealistic. It's just making life difficult for you. More miserable for you. How can you be happy? How can you enjoy life if even at just the point of just enjoying something in your heart, even there it's already saying, sinner, sinner, how can you? So sin makes the law your enemy. The very law of God that has come to rescue you, that same sin in you turns it completely around and says, in fact, it is your number one enemy. Watch out against it. Isn't that what Satan did through the serpent to Eve? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. and see the deception there. Genesis and chapter 3. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." What was he doing? What was the subtleness here? It was a simple message. Look, God just doesn't want you to enjoy yourself. He just wants to deprive you of being something more, something greater, of having this extra. That's all he's interested in. Selfish God. So the very law that was meant to do you good, sin uses that opportunity, clutches upon it, and begins to use that same law to distance you away from God. And it happens. You go to a Christian who's compromising because perhaps they are entertaining a relationship with a non-believer, and you go to them and you say, "But look, doesn't the Bible clearly say you shall not be yoked with an unbeliever?" The problem is not that the person doesn't believe that verse. The person thinks that that verse is public enemy number one. That verse is standing between that person and his joy, his sense of fulfillment. He's finally enjoying this thing. And it's sin that is deceiving him. The person may even shed buckets full of tears while you are there talking. And when you've gone, you find the following day the relationship has continued. What happened? It's because that person is finally saying, "This is too restrictive. It's too restrictive. It's depriving me of what, at least you say, I need." Doesn't know that it's a want. What I need. It's just depriving me. And so what happens? The person in the end rebels against the very law that is staring him in the face. Sin deceives. Sin makes you think that God does not really care about you. That's why he's putting up all these laws and regulations. Now, again, it's very easy to illustrate. It's basically what happens in our homes, doesn't it? When parents are coming up with all kinds of laws. Eh? You must be home by this particular time. I don't want you to be shown, seen with that person, you know, no cell phone and things like that. What happens? Eh? To you, it's my parents are coming up with laws that are too restrictive. Ninkula nomba, leave me alone. I want to enjoy myself. That's the perfect illustration of it. They just don't want you to be like them, to be like God. They just don't want you. So you must be under these rules. While them, they are enjoying that freedom up there in the sky. That's the problem. And sin is using the very commandment to estrange you from God. And for Eve, what was worse was she began to look at this fruit even more. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. Finish. She had been deceived. And the consequence was, instead of becoming like God, she became even more and more unlike God. Isn't that what sin has done, which has destroyed many lives, which makes children rebel against parents, citizens rebel against their national leaders, church members rebel against leaders? It just brings in this suspicion that anything that is saying no, don't, is too restrictive. It's denying me of pleasure, enjoyment, happiness, and consequently, rebellion takes place. But it doesn't stop there. It is bad enough if sin deceived us only up to that point. Sin goes further in that it uses the same commandment. Remember, at first, it is telling you are a righteous man, don't worry. And then, when it becomes clear that you are, in fact, wanting to do something which is wrong, it then turns around and says, no. It's not really wrong. It's simply that these people, God or these leaders or whatever, they just want to deprive you of happiness. Don't listen to them. And then when you sin, the same sin says to you, it's too late now. You've already sinned. You've already broken this commandment. So why should you try to keep it after that? It's like an egg. You throw it down, it breaks. Why should you again want to start going around with an egg? It's broken. So even step on it now, finish it off. You've sinned. You've broken this command. So why try to keep it after this now? Why? And what happens is that once a person has broken God's command once, they begin to feel helpless and hopeless. And in their own hearts, they begin to say to themselves, what's the point of me now even confessing to God I've done this deliberately and so on? So now God is just upset with me. God doesn't want anything to do with me. I might as well now, I'm just now a sinner by life, and I might as well just continue breaking this same commandment. And the result of that is that it produces in you every form of sin after that. It's one step after the other. That's how terrible this thing is, this foul power. Paul is saying, it deceived me through the very commandment. It's pointing back at the same commandment. It's saying, look, you've now broken it. So what's the point? Just keep breaking it now. I'm breaking it. After all, God is already angry with you. So just keep breaking it. Isn't that what happens? You've resisted sexual sin for some time, and one day you fall into it. And instead of you coming out, confessing your sin to God, and repenting of it, and saying, I'll never go that way again, I was deceived into thinking that I was missing out on something. I've now discovered I have actually lost instead of gained. Is that the thinking that happens after that? No! It's, you've done it now. So what's the point of resisting it after that? Why? You might as well just continue. I mean, after all, you've started breaking this law. Continue breaking it. And it becomes one unending chain of sin after sin after sin. And you know what sin is using to make you sin? The very commandment that you've broken. He's telling you, you've broken it already. So why do you want to pretend you can keep it? Just give up altogether. It's too late. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. Remember, the death here is not physical death. What he means is that through the commandment, sin finished me off. Through one step of deception after the other. After the other, after the other. And I land in a situation where I even now feel I'm better off dead. I'm a total failure. Why even pretend that I'm a Christian? I might as well just sit in this pool of sin and dwell there permanently. I don't know about you, but if this hasn't happened to you yet, all you need to do is to be a counselor of people, and you will see this logic step by step. You can't miss the fact that sin deceives. And oh, friends, the point this afternoon is simply this. Recognize that that is a lie. It's a lie. First of all, you have no righteousness of your own. That outward legalistic righteousness is only for your fellow human beings to look at. In the eyes of God, we are born sinners, we grow up as sinners, only becoming more and more complex in our sins. Don't let sin deceive you into any form of self-righteousness, but constantly go to the blood of Christ for cleansing. Every day, whether it's outward sins or sins of the heart or just thoughts that you're entertaining in your mind that are wrong, it is sin in the eyes of God. Repent of it before Him and ask His Son to cleanse you. And never think that God wants to deprive you of happiness when He restricts you from going the route of certain pleasures. Don't think so. He knows better than you. Believe it, that He alone is the true God of love. And if He has closed off certain routes and others are going that way, so be it. He knows you better. He loves you beyond all. Don't believe the devil's lies. And when you find yourself beginning to suspect God, like the psalmist in Psalm 73, let His word speak to you until you begin to realize, whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. That's the place to hide. Again, let the blood of Christ cleanse your mind from God suspecting thoughts until you see in God the one who loves you perfectly. And then finally, if Satan and sin have deceived you, and you've actually sinned, don't believe that it's now too late. Don't believe the lie that you are now ruined merchandise. Don't think that the answer is to simply now give up and go in the ways of sin. Don't. Again, go to Christ. Go and hide under his blood. That blood washes whiter than snow. Christ will give you a new beginning. Don't believe the deceit of Satan. Don't believe the deceit of sin. There's power. Power. Wonder working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Go there. Hide in it for dear life's sake. Sin is your enemy number one. It will deceive you. It will destroy you. Christ is your friend number one. Go to him. Let him cleanse you. Let him give you a fresh beginning. Amen.